You are listening to the podcast of the Y Church of the Elk River YMCA in Minnesota. Our mission is to seek Jesus, connect together, and share his love.
We're going to head into scripture now together. We're going to be in Galatians 4, starting in the 21st verse.
Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Be glad, barren women, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate women than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share an inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave women, but of the free women.
All right, thank you, Megan. I asked a table question today because, of course, Tuesday is the first day of spring. Although this year it feels like end of January was the first day of spring. But no, it's Tuesday, and there have been some clear signs of spring on the way. We get out the house early in the morning, catch the bus, the school bus, and the birds last week or two have been chirping again before dawn. Another sign of spring is that it's staying light so much later in the day. Of course, last weekend helped with the time change. But I think one of my favorite things about spring is putting away the winter stuff and getting out the summer stuff. And so at our house, the bikes have been coming down from the rafters and the tires pumped up and the seats raised and helmets fitted and the sleds have been going away into storage, hardly used this year. Also, the bins of summer clothes are coming out of the crawl space and we're slowly retiring the heavy-duty winter jackets and boots and snow pants. I pulled up the driveway markers. I thought about that for a long time. You know, those orange poles. And I thought, it's time, and I'm hoping that we don't have another big snowstorm. What have you been up to at your house? Getting ready for summer and welcoming spring. Maybe you've been thinking through your garden and what that will look like this year, what you'll plant, what you might pick up at the store. Maybe you've got your baseball glove out and you're spending a lot more time outside. Maybe you took advantage of the weather and you've pulled down your Christmas lights and put those into storage. Lots of ways that spring is in the air. And of course, in 2 weeks, we'll be here to celebrate Easter. 2 weeks to Easter Sunday morning. And as we anticipate Holy Week, I thought I'd just give us a little preview before we jump into Galatians. We're going to pause our Galatians series for Holy Week. So Palm Sunday just made sense to be in the Palm Sunday story. And Good Friday and Easter, likewise, to be in the gospel accounts. So we'll complete Galatians chapter 4 today, and then we'll have a two-Sunday break for Holy Week, and then on the other side of that, we'll finish Galatians in April. On April 28th, that'll be our last Sunday in Galatians, and we're going to have what we're calling a New Testament party, because as we finish Galatians, not only will we finish this letter, but we'll have studied every book of the New Testament, reaching that mark now after 14 years. And so there'll be a cake, there'll be balloons. Andrew's going to have a summer Bible reading or like a New Testament reading plan that we'll be able to give away on that Sunday as we celebrate. And as I said at the beginning of Galatians, I'm not sure why exactly this book was the last of the 27 that we got to. Except I did have the thought this week, and maybe Megan thought so as well as she was preparing our reading. Oh, that's why. Galatians is hard. It's really hard. And I did have a moment this week where I thought, what are we going to do now with this passage? One of my daughters, Liana, has said to me, why do you always save the tough sermons for Andrew? And I really have to tell her this week I messed up because he should be up here doing this sermon. We have a passage that reflects on the Old Testament law, which admittedly, for us as modern-day Americans, is a pretty foreign concept. And Paul's reflecting on it by using an extended allegory of an Old Testament story that's fairly difficult in its own right. And in all of this, God's word is not just meant to be understood. You know, it's one thing to grapple with it, to understand it, but it's also to be applied and put into practice in our daily life. So my goal for us this morning, and every morning that we gather, is for us not to just read a passage like the deer in headlights look, or to spend the sermon just zoned out and waiting it out, but that the truth of the passage, by the time we're done, will have emerged with crystal clear clarity, and that its application would really, from table to table, hit home in a way that is personal and very relevant. Because that's why God gave it to us. That's what his intent was, and it's what he intended for the Galatians. These are folks 2,000 years ago who had jobs, who went to school, experienced family life, all the ups and downs, just like we do. And in their community, in their relationship with God, this twisting of the truth had taken place that was upending their faith. The gospel, the good news that had come to Galatia, same good news that we receive, is that God had sent his son to save his people from their sins. God's kingdom had come in the form of a Savior, and by believing in him, by trusting in him as Lord and King, he gives us life. This is good news. He gives us this free gift, costly to him, but free to us as we receive it by faith. The twisting that happened in Galatia came from a group that's called the Judaizers. And what they said was, no, not so fast. You can't have God's forgiveness for free. It would never work that way. They said, Jesus is fine, but you have to uphold the Mosaic law to be accepted by God. Meaning you have to turn back into your Old Testament and follow the commands that he gave to Moses. You have to be circumcised if you're a guy as a sign of the covenant given to Abraham. In fact, it seems that the Judaizers in Galatia were using this story, the one that's referenced today, about Abraham and his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, to make their point. And that's our passage for today, so much of it. Paul takes that same story from the Old Testament and he uses it to counter their argument, to show them that they've misunderstood it. They wanted to prop up the idea that you can be religious enough, you can be good enough for God, you can earn your way as proof that you're a son of Abraham and a child of God. And Paul says, think again. That's not the gospel. You can't earn your place in God's family, but it comes by his doing. It comes by his promise. So my invitation is to follow me into this passage, and we will see today what it means to live by the promise that God has called you and made you to be his child. That's what we'll see today. Here's how Paul begins. We'll look now at the text. He asks the Galatians a question in verse 21 as he starts. He says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? So he addresses this question to those who have very readily placed themselves under the Mosaic law. They're religious. They're following all the rules, doing all the right things. And Paul is wondering if they have actually read the books of the law that they adhere to. Now, of course they have, right? It's a rhetorical question. He's meeting them in their own proof text. They probably went to this place of Scripture to make their point, but he's implying that they've not understood it. And that's how he sets the stage for the story of Abraham's two sons. And he says essentially across the first two-thirds of the passage, the law itself tells us that one of Abraham's sons was born by human striving, and the other was born by God's promise. He says in verses 22 and 23, and I'll paraphrase somewhat here, but you can glance at the text. Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by the free woman. And the son born by the slave woman was the one born by the flesh, it says. What that means is in the natural way or by human planning, by human effort. The son born by the free woman was the one born by supernatural intervention, by God speaking and fulfilling his promise. Now, if you were Jewish, you knew this story about Abraham's two sons. In fact, even if you weren't Jewish, but you were part of the Galatian church, if you were a Gentile, let's say, and you had a strong affinity for Judaism and law-keeping, which seems to be the trend there, then you knew this story. It starts back in Genesis 16, and if you're looking for some extra Bible reading later today, or the story about Hagar and Sarah is intriguing to you, you could go back and read three chapters of Genesis, 16, 17, and 21. Okay, that's the story that Paul references. So back in Genesis 16, in the law, that's this part of what they called this part of the Bible, we read the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Abraham and Sarah were husband and wife. They had followed God's leading years earlier when he called them from a long ways off in the east, and he said to them that he was going to take them to a new land, and he would give them offspring and turn them into a nation of people. Well, time went on, and they did make that move. They settled in the new land, but they didn't get pregnant. And Abraham eventually asked God, he said, "Are you sure about that promise of offspring?" And God said, "I promise you will have a son just as I said, and you will have so many in your family, it'll be like the stars in the sky, too numerous to count." But by the time we get to Genesis 16, they still haven't gotten pregnant. And they're getting older. They're getting much older. So Sarah says to Abraham, "Why don't you take my slave, Hagar, sleep with her, and perhaps I can build a family through her." Now, to you and I, that sounds pretty sketchy. But in the ancient Near East, in their cultural setting, that was an acceptable practice. You could have a child by proxy. That said, and maybe you know this story, how many of us think this is going to work out well for this family? This is a bad idea. And we should also point out, acceptable in the ancient Near East, but not by biblical standards. This was not in keeping with God's will for marriage. Polygamy was condemned in the Bible, going back to Genesis 2. So what happens in the story then? Abraham thinks it's a good idea. Hagar gets pregnant right away. She holds it over Sarah. Sarah, in turn, cannot stand Hagar. And it's a disaster. Yet in the midst of it, Abraham gets a son and names him Ishmael. So a child has been born. There's an heir. There's now a nation that will come from this. Problem solved, right? 13 years go by. Ishmael's now a teenager, and guess what? God appears to Abraham and says, "Say about that promise I gave to you and Sarah. It's time. You're going to have a son." And Abraham laughs out loud. Remember, the name Isaac of this child means laughter. This is the first instance. Abraham's laughing out loud because he's 100, Sarah is 90, and they're supposed to have a child? And sure enough, they did. Baby Isaac was born. God did what seemed humanly impossible. It was way too late, too far gone. God does what seems impossible, and he delivers on his promise. This is the story that Paul references here in Galatians 4. But his point, and this is where it gets a little bit tricky, is not to teach through the principles of that story, but to use it as an allegory. An allegory is a story in which the parts of the story, or events, or characters, take on symbolic meaning. An example, a well-known example of allegory would be George Orwell's book, Animal Farm. It's not really about farm animals who rebel against their farmer. Another example, maybe more biblical allegory, would be the Pilgrim's Progress, or even something like the Chronicles of Narnia has allegorical elements. This specific kind of allegory in Galatians 4 can be defined further as a typology. That's when a New Testament writer looks at an Old Testament story through their New Testament lens. A simple example of typology would be 1 Corinthians 5:7, where Paul says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Right? So he's taking the Old Testament story of Passover and he's viewing it through the lens of Jesus. That's what Paul does here in applying the story of Hagar and Sarah. And he tells the Galatians straight up in verse 24 that that's what he's going to do. Verse 24, he says, these things are being taken figuratively, right? He's not teaching on Hagar and Sarah and all that. But he says, these women represent two covenants. A covenant is a solemn agreement between two parties, in this case, between God and man, that establishes a relationship by oath. And so he goes on to say, Hagar represents the old covenant, the old way of doing relationship with God, which was governed by the law. And we're going to see this contrast set up, where we have Hagar, the slave woman, representing Mount Sinai, which is where God gave the Ten Commandments, gave the law to Moses. She represents the city of Jerusalem, this earthly city. And here's the key. She and the children she bears are slaves. And then comes verse 26. Here's the contrast. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. There's a new covenant, and that's what he's describing. Now, if you were a serious law-keeping Jew, Jerusalem was a big deal. Some of you have traveled to Jerusalem. You know, for the Jewish people, it's a big deal. The temple was there, the festivals and the religious observances. But look where Paul locates true Jerusalem. He says, it's not here on earth. But like he says in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. We are children of freedom who belong to the new covenant. So back to what Paul said, he's saying there's two covenants. We're going to set them side by side and compare. One is a covenant of slavery to the law, to religious commandments. The other covenant is one of freedom that comes from heaven. Now, an important point to establish here is that Paul is not saying the law is bad. He is not saying, oh, if you turn to your Old Testament and you look at all those commands, they're bad. They're not some ugly precursor that should now be discarded because something so much better has come along. God's commands are enormous value. Also, for those of us in the new covenant, the difference is this. The difference is found in obeying the law versus relying on the law for your standing with God. Do you see the difference? So our desire as new covenant people is to be law obeying in the way God intended his law to be, but not relying on it for salvation. There's a pastor and writer who died not long ago named Tim Keller. He has a small commentary on Galatians that's really helpful. And he writes about this very fact and describes four kinds of people. And I think that this will start to hit home for us. Number one, there is the person who is law obeying and law relying. These are folks who live under the law like the Galatians. They're often smug, self-righteous, and they consider themselves spiritually superior to others. They're usually churchgoers, and you could call them modern-day Pharisees. That's the first kind of person. Secondly, there's a person who is law disobeying, law relying. Let me describe who that is. These folks have a strong religious conscience, but they're not living by it. So they're guilt-ridden. Often on the periphery of the church, their spiritual self-esteem is too low for them to dare step inside. I was on a phone call just yesterday praying with someone for their sister who believes in God but lives under a suffocating sense of guilt. Her church experience as a child was that God was just waiting to zap her if she steps out of line. So what is she doing? She's relying on the law, but she knows that she could never measure up to it, and it keeps her away. That's the second person. The third one is law disobeying, not law relying. And this person has really thrown off the concept of the law completely. They don't believe it. They're secular, relativistic, might describe themselves as spiritual but not religious. They choose their own moral standards, which conveniently they always seem to meet. They're more tolerant than the Pharisee that we described in number one, but they too feel superior to others. It's just a less obvious form of self-righteousness. That brings us to number four, law obeying, not law relying. This is the person that understands the gospel and lives in its freedom. They obey the law of God out of what? Out of a sense of joy that comes from the knowledge of being God's child. Keller says then, as he draws some comparison here, he says, number four is more tolerant than number three, more sympathetic than number one, and more confident than number two. But for many Christians, it is a struggle to live out number four, and we are spiritually impoverished to the degree that we don't. So how about you, as you look at that list? Where do you fit on that list? How were you raised? What examples have you seen? What examples have shaped your own relationship with God or how you relate to His law, how you relate to His commands? The Galatians were number ones, slaves to the law. So Paul reminds them of their true calling in the final third of the passage. We are children of God's promise. That's where he finishes. We are children of God's promise. Verse 28 is a beautiful conclusion, I think. He says, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. That's who you are. And Paul lays out three principles underneath that heading. First, that those enslaved to the law will persecute those who are born of the Holy Spirit. Later in the story, Ishmael came after Isaac. And the religious heavyweights will come after you. It's interesting to note. Often the greatest opposition comes from religious people. The biggest challenge I've found to living out the C in the YMCA comes from those with religious residue. Their legalism has them in chains, and they will resent the freedom that you have in Christ. It's also interesting that Paul now brings up the Holy Spirit. He's going to set us up for chapters 5 and 6, post-Easter, where the life of the Spirit is a major theme. Secondly, second principle here in this last little portion, Paul once again reaches back to the story of Hagar and Sarah, and he says, have nothing to do with those enslaved to the law, since they have no part in the inheritance of God's children. That comes from a part of the story where Sarah tells Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance of my son, Isaac. Now again, what to make of Sarah's tone and intent in the original story is a topic for another day. For Paul's purpose, he is drawing on this line to develop the allegory and say, do not continue to indulge this twisting of the gospel, the Judaizers who are preaching a false gospel and leading you astray. And then lastly, we have this conclusion from Paul in verse 31. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So here's our summary statement. We are children of God's promise, set free from religious slavery, human striving, and the need to be our own Savior. By the power of the Holy Spirit. You're set free from those things. There's an old book with the title, Jesus Spells Freedom. Have you read that book? And by that I mean, have you heard the good news that Jesus came to bring? Where do you fit on this map? Have you been one that is enslaved to doing all the right things? Like Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, human striving, trying to figure it out, make your plans. Do you feel the burden of trying to be your own savior, prove yourself to God? Or are you living as his child? This is what Jesus came to do. He spells freedom. He sets you free. One of my younger kids said this week to Esther and I, she said, "You know, sometimes I forget that I'm adopted." And I thought, yes. I mean, no, right? You'll always know that you're adopted, but she's a child in our family. And you are a child of God. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy that we can open up your word, and your desire for us, Lord, is to understand it, not just to grapple with it in our minds, but that it would sink deep into our hearts and into our daily practice. And Lord, I don't know what has enslaved or ensnared some of us here, but I imagine all these things could be represented across this church family. Slavery to religion, religious baggage, human striving, trying to pull it off, Lord, and prove ourselves to you, or just trying to fill in the gaps and bring our own salvation, which is an impossible task. As we prepare for Holy Week, Lord, I pray that Galatians 4 would just take on a new light for us. And we would walk in true freedom, our true identity as your children, bought by the precious blood of our Savior on the cross. Help us not to just hear this on a Sunday morning, Lord, but to walk in it, to walk in this identity as your beloved sons and daughters. We ask for this help in the powerful name of our Savior and King. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Y Church podcast. For more information about the Y Church, check us out online at thewychurch.org.